Well, according to the U.S. National Debt Clock website, it says the current U.S. national debt is $35.4 trillion. That equates to $104,800, almost $105,000 per U.S. citizen, but over $269,000 per taxpayer. To make matters worse, that website shows that we're in 2024 fiscal year, we're running a deficit of $2 trillion. It's just a slight $2 trillion. So a year from today, the national debt will be nearly $37.5 trillion. That's the national debt. On a personal note, on the Yahoo Finance website, an article dated January 17th, 2024, stated that a recent Clever Real Estate survey found that 3 in 5 Americans, 61%, are in credit card debt, owing an average of $5,875. 23% of them said that 23% of them said that they go deeper in debt every month. And 14% of the respondents said that in the past year, that was in 2023, they had missed a payment on their credit card. Clearly, debt in America, both on a national and a personal level, are near or at all-time highs. So when we talk about debt and finances, our initial reaction may be, why are we talking about this on the Sabbath? Does the Bible address the topic of personal finances? In fact, the Bible says a lot about finance. According to the website get.tithely.ly, it says the Bible is packed with over 2,000 scriptures about money, tithing, and possessions. That's nearly twice as many verses on faith and prayer. And if you think those verses are mainly in the Old Testament, think again. Jesus also said a great deal about money and possessions. In fact, nearly 15% of every spoken word of his was related to money and possessions. And this is more than he spoke about heaven and hell. In fact, 16 out of the 38 parables that Jesus spoke dealt with money and possessions. So clearly, money, finances, possession, tithing, they are a biblical topic. You know, money often gets a bad rap in the Christian world. You know, we may have heard the phrase, money is the root of all evil. In fact, that's a misquote, and we'll look at that a little bit later in this message. The truth of the matter is that money is a resource that God provides to each and every one of us. And God desires that we use wisdom in handling our personal finances. So the purpose of this message is not to provide financial advice. I'm not qualified. That's not my intention. But rather to review biblical principles that will better enable us to manage our personal finance and our financial resources wisely. That's the goal. That's what God desires that we do. So my sources were as follow. I listened to several sermons on the topic. Two good messages that I heard. One was by Dan Preston, and it was entitled 7 Biblical Principles of Handling Finances. And another one by Mr. Robert Kozer called Principles of Biblical Finance. And then I will cite some additional resources as I go through the message. So my title for today is simple, Biblical Principles for Managing Our Personal Finances. Biblical Principles for Managing Our Personal Finances. I have quite a list of points, but we'll try to go through them quickly, but I think it's important to cover each one of those. I want to start off with a very, very important concept when we talk about finances and personal resources. And that is that God owns everything. If we turn to Exodus chapter 19, we'll look at starting in verse 3. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, this is where Moses is on Mount Sinai. It says, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. God owns everything. And absolutely the very basis of our personal finances of managing is to understand that God owns everything. We see another scripture in Job chapter 41 and verse 11. Job chapter 41 and verse 11, it says, who has preceded me? He says, who's come before me that I should pay him? He said, who do I owe? Is anybody on this earth before me? And he says, everything under heaven is mine. Again, we see the concept that God owns everything. This is such an important concept because it provides the foundation for all the principles that we're going to talk about today. Money is not something that is owed to us. You know, let me repeat that. Money, financial resources, is not something that is owed to us, but rather it's a resource that God provides. And with this understanding, we should see ourselves as stewards of this resource and take this responsibility seriously and commit to managing our personal finances, our personal resources, wisely. Commit to managing them wisely. That's the first point, is that God owns everything. Number two, money is neither good nor evil. It's how we use the money that determines if it's good or evil. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, a very familiar scripture. In fact, I probably will be, most of the scriptures today will be quite familiar. But I think it bears repeating and going through these to understand these basic principles that we need to keep in mind. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or basically money. Mammon is money. So he's saying that you have to make a choice. It's not saying that money is evil. It's that God is premier. God is first. God is our focus. Everything that we do has to put God first. And therefore, money can be an impediment to our relationship with God. If we're so focused on money and finances and ignore that relationship with God, or if we use money in an ungodly way, then that can lead to evil. But money of itself is not evil, nor is it good. Let's turn to another scripture that I referenced a little bit earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 9 through 10. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 9. And it says, but he said, those who desire to be rich, again, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So here it's not talking about just money, but it's the desire of money. That's what's going here. We're talking about desiring to be rich, meaning that money is in the forefront of every one of our thoughts or actions. This desire, not money, is not the snare, but this desire is a snare that can lead a person to many foolish and harmful lusts. And then we'll drop down and pick it up here and continue in verse 10. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It does not say that the love of money is the root. It says that it's a root. It's a foundation of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So again, it says a root. It can be a root of all kinds of evil. Again, money is not evil of itself, but rather it's the attitude, the action of greediness and heartaches that result when one is focused on acquiring riches. focused on requiring, desire. God is not averse to having possessions. In fact, Abraham, the father of many nations, the one that God entered into a contract, into a covenant, was a very wealthy man. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, in verse 1, and it says, "And then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south." Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Very rich. And he would have what we call today a diversified portfolio. He didn't have all of his eggs in one basket. He had livestock. He had gold. He had silver. He had the precious metals. But it was diversified. You know, it was interesting. If you want to know how rich he was, let's turn to Genesis chapter 23. Go to Genesis chapter 23. And actually, I spoke on this just a couple weeks ago, where he was talking about he was purchasing a plot of land in which to bury his wife, who had just Sarah, who had just passed. And you know, if we drop down here in Genesis chapter 23, we'll pick it up in 14. It says, "And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me?'" "It's 400 shekels between you and me. So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver from Ephron for Ephron, with which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. So let's put that in perspective in today's economy. If you go back to Hammurabi's code, it said that unskilled labor earned about 10 shekels a year. And if we look at the records from the Babylonian and the Persian Empire, there's some indication that wages of 2 shekels a month, roughly 25 shekels a year, was the wage. So let's use those as a high-low. So if 400 shekels would be equivalent, if you do the math, somewhere between 16 and 40 years of wages. So let's say we're earning $50,000 a year today. That means that that land had a value somewhere between $800,000 and $2 million in today's wages. He didn't take a mortgage. He just counted it out. That was wealthy. That'd be wealthy by my standards. So God isn't against us having possessions. God isn't against us being wealthy. In fact, in Psalms, God desires that we are prosperous as well. In Psalms chapter 1 and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. Psalms chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. And it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Man's going to be blessed if he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The man that delights in God's law, God says he will prosper. If he prospers, he's going to be prosperous. And if we think about that, it means that we'll have financial resources. We may not be rich, but we will have what we need. We will have all that God says that we will need. So God, money is neither good nor evil. And the point is that God desires for us to be prosperous, for us to do well financially. The next point is that God expects us to work diligently. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24, if you would turn with me there, Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 24. It says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor." Pretty simple. The hand of the diligent will rule. In other words, the lazy man has nothing but the diligent shall be made wealthy. Diligent will rule. And normally, if you're ruling, you're an individual of means. You know, in a familiar passage of Scripture, we're told to learn a lesson from the ant. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. And it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler." In other words, he doesn't have someone standing over him telling him to do. He says, "The ant provides her supplies in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, like a thief in the night, and your need like an armed man." Don't be a sluggard. Don't hit that snooze alarm time after time, and then you go, "Oh, it's too late to go to work today." That's not being diligent. You know, it's so easy to not be diligent. In an article titled "The Behavioral Aspects of Poverty" by Isabel V. Sawhill, she lays out three areas of behavior that's critical to avoid poverty. Three areas of behavior that are critical to avoid poverty. The first one is education. And I'm applying these from the standpoint of being diligent. And in the article, it said that the minimum education needs to be, to avoid poverty, a high school graduation. I take it one step more and said, you should go to college or go to a trade school. Be diligent. Get the education. The second point that she made, the second area, was family formation. Wait until marriage to have children, and then limit the size of the family to a reasonable amount that you can afford. The key is children within the marriage. Family formation, when it is done. And the third area is work full-time. That's diligence. Work full-time. The article went on to say that poverty in America is overwhelmingly associated with the failure to work on a full-time basis. So that's what the Bible says. Be diligent. If not, it says, so shall your poverty come upon you. Here in Proverbs 6 and verse 11. So the Bible is very clear that we're to work diligently, and the research supports that biblical principle. Not the other way around. The lack of diligence has a direct impact on one's financial resources. And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18. Any of those that are of us that are participating in the Bible reading program, we read this just a couple days ago, probably a week ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." Think about that. It is he who gives you power to get wealth. That word translated power can also mean capacity. So the scripture could be translated, God gives us the capacity to produce. He doesn't just shower it down on us. He gives us the capacity. The New International Version reads this way. It says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant with which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." Again, God is not going to just give you everything, but God grants us the ability to produce, and diligent, and we need to apply our diligence to bring this to fruition. Absolutely critical. And as I mentioned, this diligence does not apply only to working hard once we get into the workforce, but diligence in our education, diligence in selecting the right mate and having children after marriage, and then being wise in the number of children that we bring into this world. One other point that's very quickly here is, along with earning income, you can also have diligence in doing things yourself. Become a DIY, a do-it-yourselfer. Go on YouTube. Learn how to do things. Learn how to replace the brakes. Learn how to paint. Learn how to, you know, fix a leaky faucet without calling a plumber. All of these things are part of being wise in how you spend your money. So again, diligence is absolutely critical, and it's a principle of God's financial managing your personal resources. My next point is that we need to set priorities. You know, God says that we need to provide for our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, let's just read that. In 1 Timothy, I go to Timothy instead of Titus, we'll probably be 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And it says, and these things command that they may be blameless. But he said, verse 8, but anyone who does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if we are a Christian, if we're a believer, then God expects us to provide for our families. And one of the ways that we can be assured of doing this is that we make a plan, that we make a budget. A budget is just simply an estimated statement of our income and expenses, usually stated on a monthly basis. A budget is a roadmap of how we plan to allocate the money that we anticipate earning each month. Where I work, we use the term budget and plan interchangeably. You know, we often will hear at the end of the month, someone saying, when they're talking about the month-end results, how we performed compared to plan. That's all the budget is. It's a plan. So how do we go about that? I'm not going to go into great detail because that's not the purpose of this message, but a few principles. We need to set priorities in the budget. Number one is we take out the tithe. The next area is that those non-discretionary items, food, housing, utilities, essential transportation and clothing. I emphasize essential transportation and clothing. There's a broad range that you could justify under those two categories. Essential. And also, when I say food, that does not include dining out. That doesn't go under the food budget. That goes down under, much further down under the non-discretionary. Then it's after the non-discretionary is savings. And then after the savings, is all those discretionary items, those items that are wants, those items that are not necessary to live. There's a biblical principle of planning and budgeting. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 14, and we'll read verses 28 through 30. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 28. And it says, "For which of you intending to build a house or a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Basically, he's putting out a budget on how to build the tower. It says, "Left after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Very simple concept. We need to count the cost. One adage is very, very true. If we fail to plan, then we plan to fail. You know, I was thinking about this in terms of getting ready for the feast. We make plane reservations, but you know what we do is we go online and we know where that plane is going. We don't just get on any plane. But if we spend our money each month without a plan and we don't know where the destination is, it'd be like getting on a plane and not knowing where that plane is going. We're going to go on a journey and we're going to end up someplace, but it probably isn't where we want to be. And that's kind of like running your household finances without a plan, without a budget. You'll end up somewhere, but it probably is not where you want to be. If we're spending money without a budget or plan, it's likely we'll find ourselves short at the end of the month. And then we go, how do we make that up? And then we go to point number 5. Credit is not created equal. Because that's where people go when they get to the end of the month and they don't have enough to live on at the end of the month. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, it talks about the borrower. Proverbs 22 and verse 7. And it says, the rich rules over the poor. Well, we certainly see that in our society today, right? And it says, and the borrower is servant to the lender. The borrower is servant to the lender. Thing is, that term there, the term servant, can have the meaning of one being in bondage. It can be a bond servant or a slave. It's a little stronger. It means that you can be slaves to the credit. You know, I talked about in the opening, in the introduction, about the number of people, 61% that have credit card debt. But not all. Does that mean that we should not borrow money? No, it means that we should not loan money on the or take in the type of debt that places us in bondage. We're to avoid at all costs the type of debt that will put us in this position where we're a servant to the lender. What is good credit? Buying an appreciating asset, like a home. If it's a modest home within your budget, a great investment. And most of us can't go out and just buy cash, so we'll take on a mortgage. Nothing wrong with that at all. Even for an auto, a car, today the cost of cars, most of us can't go out and just pay cash for the car. And so we may have auto loan. That's not bad. There is a type of credit that is not good, though, and that's a credit card, especially the revolving debt credit card. You know, credit cards are actually a relatively young concept. I say young. In 1930s, the charger plate bookkeeping system was launched by department stores. So you had to have a metal plate at each department store if you wanted to buy something and not pay for it right then. But at the end of every month, you settled up. Then in 1950, the Diners Club card came into existence, but it had very limited use. It was basically just used for restaurants. And again, you had to pay the entire balance at the end of every month. So basically, when you used that, it was a way of just for convenience and not to create debt. But then in 1958, Bank AmeriCard issued the first revolving credit card. This is a debt that creates enslavement. Why is revolving credit card debt so bad? So I just looked at my American Express credit card statement I just got. Had some items on there that I purchased for the fee, some airline tickets. The balance in that card was $3,729. I happened to look, because I never look at the interest rate because I pay off the credit card every month. As my father taught me at a very young age, he said, son, if you're going to have a credit card, don't use it unless you can pay it off every month. But the interest rate was 29.99%. The minimum payment on that balance of $3,729 was $74.58. It was just 2%. Pretty easy. I get away with that. But then, as is now required on every credit card statement, it's a federal statute, a federal law, you have to have this area called minimum payment warning. Pretty interesting to look there. I've never looked at it before. When I was going online researching this, I found out that this was required. Went to the statement, I go, sure enough, there it says. And here's what it said. If I make no additional charges and pay only the minimum payment due each month, I will pay that balance off in 14 years. And I will have paid $11,319. Right there in the credit card statement is what it said. So I would have, for that $3,729, I would have paid $7,590 in interest if I just pay the minimum payment due. That's slavery. That is credit card enslavement. People don't realize that. Again, we won't turn there, but in Luke 16, 13, it says that no servant can serve two masters. It's the same scripture pretty much we saw in Matthew's. But you know, when you pull that one card out of your wallet, what does it say? MasterCard. So when you think about that, before you use that card to purchase the item that you desire but don't really need, ask yourself the question, do I have sufficient funds in the bank to pay this credit card balance in full when it's due at the end of the month? If the answer is no, put that card away and do not serve that master. It's that critical. The next point is that the wise have an emergency fund. And that's a biblical example. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20. And it says, there is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. Those are assets, desirable treasure and oil, but a foolish man squanders it. How important. One of the things that I'm so, feel so fortunate, as soon as I started working, at age 14, we lived in a farming community, I worked for the neighbors, I made $2 an hour throwing hay bales. But when I got paid, my parents took me to the bank and they said, you need to open up a savings account. And every time I got paid, 50% went to the bank account, 10% went to tithe. What was remaining, 50% went to savings account, 50% I got to spend on whatever I wanted to spend it on. One of the best lessons my parents ever taught me. You know, DaveRamsey.com says that they did a Ramsey Solutions, did a research study that showed 54% of Americans worry daily. 54% of Americans worry daily about their financial situation. Again, think about that, about serving two masters. If we're worried about that, can we really be focused on God and our relationship? And it went on to say that 34% of Americans have no savings at all. And he recommends that, and he said that, but Dave Ramsey says that cash in the bank brings peace of mind. And I think it does. There's a certain ring to that as well. It's true. But he recommends that we have 3 to 6 times our average monthly spend in an emergency fund. And that sounds like a lot, because that could be somewhere between $15,000, $25,000. But he says, don't worry about that. Just start small. Put $1,000 in and then start saving. Remember, it was number 3, tithe, non-discretionary savings. That comes above all of those wants and desires is savings. You know, but how do we go about building that emergency fund? Let's look at Genesis chapter 41. We're all familiar with this story. In Genesis chapter 41, this was where Joseph, well, through the help of God, God revealed Pharaoh's dream to Joseph, and he shared it. If we would turn to Genesis chapter 41, and let's pick it up in verse 33. And it says, and now therefore, this is Joseph talking to Pharaoh. He said, now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. So if you recall, Joseph tells Pharaoh that his dream says that there will be 7 bountiful years. The crops will be bountiful, be plentiful, more than they could ever use. But after that, there's going to be 7 years of famine, 7 very lean years. And so here we see the principle. They said, set aside 20%, 1/5 of all the produce was going to be collected and stored. So we can learn a lesson from this story that we should make a plan to set aside some savings each week to be prepared for the lean times. Because there will come time that we'll need that emergency fund. The car may break down. It may be the alternator. It may be the battery. It may be something more severe. Maybe air conditioning that now is around $500, $700 to have that fixed. We'll need some kind of an emergency fund. But we can learn from this story that we set aside savings. We set aside funds, and that becomes part of our budget to set that aside. My next point is that the wise invest for the future. You know, future could be retirement. Future could be inheritance to your children, your grandchildren. You know, there's a scripture, if you would, turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 22. You notice that there's a lot of scriptures in Proverbs that have to do with financial principles. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. And it says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteousness. So what he's saying is, a good man builds an inheritance. A good man invests, has money in retirement, in the years that he can no longer work, or if they leave a legacy for their children and grandchildren. But the wealth of the sinner means is stored up for the righteous. It means that, well, the wealth of the sinner is not in the hand of the sinner. It's given to others. So, you know, how can we do that? Another lesson that my dad told me, because my father and I worked for the same company for quite a few years, and when I started with the company, he knew that they had a 401k match, and he said, son, I don't care if at the end of the month you're eating dogs and hot dogs and beans, you've got to make sure you take advantage of that company match. At the time, they were, if you put in 4%, they put in 2%, right? He said, there's no place you can get 50% interest in the first year. I did that. There's times we were eating beans and Franks. But today, I'm glad I did that. It's important to set aside those monies. You know what? There's an adage that says, you know, there's an adage that said that millionaires are created not by how much they earn, but by how much they save. Wise investments. And that's true. A lot of people earn a lot of money, but they don't invest it. They squander it. They spend it on things that are not essential. You know, you might say, but I could never be a millionaire. I'm going to say, I bet you there's a lot of people in here that could be. You say, how could that be? You know, if you save $5 a day, that means a coffee at Starbucks, $5 a day, $150 a month, a 10% annualized return. The U.S. stock market over the last 100 years earned 10.628%. Okay, so 10%, very average. In 40 years, you have $948,612. You go, oh, see, told you, not a millionaire. Okay, wait one more year. If you wait one more year, you now have $1,049,829. $5 a day. That's what discipline. That's the impact of compound interest. Remember, we talked the impact of interest on a revolving credit card? Well, that's a negative, but this is a positive if you can do that. You have to be careful when you buy the assets. You know, don't get involved in get-rich schemes. The only people that get rich are the people at the top, and you usually end up, most everybody else has worthless paper in their hand. And as my mother always said, don't put all your eggs in one basket. So if you trip and fall, you don't break all the eggs, right? You have something left to take back to the house. But invest wisely, diversify, can be CDs, can be savings account, can be equities, but build a diversified portfolio. But the key is set aside money. As the Bible says, a good man leaves an inheritance, and that comes about through investing. Next point that is absolutely critical is that God desires that we are content. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He can raise us up and set us among princes. That means that he has promised, we see here, that he also will make them inherit the throne of glory. God is in charge of all that. On our journey, he wants us to be content with where he places us, and that includes our financial status. You know, if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. And here, we're familiar with this. The Lord appears to Solomon at Gibeon. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6, and it says, and Solomon said, you have shown me great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. This is Solomon talking. And he said, you have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit in his throne as it is this day. He says, now, O Lord, verse 7, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. So Solomon is so humble, he said, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant, this is what he asks, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? In verse 10, it says, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. So God specifically calls out here that fact that Solomon did not ask for riches, but he asked for wisdom, for discernment. And then in verse 13, God gives Solomon what he did not ask for, and that was riches and honor. The principle that I see play out in this passage is that God will provide for our needs and he will bless us bountifully. If we are able to humble ourselves and ask God for wisdom and understanding and not for riches, that means that we're content with our financial status, our financial position, and that we will be ready to use any future blessings wisely. But we're content. You know, we live in a world where we're bombarded with messages and images that entice us to pursue more possessions. The latest iPhone, a bigger house, a new car. Advertisements are designed to create dissatisfaction. They want us to pursue something bigger and better. They want to create discontentment. And discontentment is a very subtle, yet a very powerful, it can become a sin. That can lead us to take on unnecessary debt. It can cheat on our taxes. Or we can make unwise decisions that we believe will get us the possessions or the status that we desire. We need to be content. You know, we can look at Paul. The Apostle Paul was speaking to the Christians in Philippi. And he was talking about contentment. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 10. Philippians chapter 4. In verse 10, we can see what contentment looks like. And Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Whatever state I am, Paul said, I can be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul said he knew how to abound, but he knew how to suffer. He was content. You know, there's one other scripture, I won't turn there, but I'll give it to you, and that is in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23. It says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has the fear of the Lord will abide in satisfaction. And here that Hebrew word satisfaction means sated, full, or abounding. So King David is saying that he who has a fear of the Lord will live in abundance and will not be visited by adversity. The scripture is clear that we are to fear God, rely on him, and be content with the blessings that he has given us. The last point is that the godly are givers. I did not place this point last because it's of lesser importance, but rather because it can only be done if we apply all of the previous principles. If we're going to be givers, we have to have resources. And that's why I put it at the end. God wants us to be givers. God wants us to share the blessings that he gives to us. But remember the first fundamental concept that we discussed today. God owns everything. He wants us to be generous because we have been given everything we have. And he wants us to show our appreciation by sharing what we have been given with others. God shows our attitude, or giving shows our attitude and willingness to share. And that's what God is looking for. Now, there's both required giving and there's free will offerings. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, let's look at that. Malachi chapter 3, starting in verse 8, and it says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" And he says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that never be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts." But he said, we owe tithes. 10% is a requirement. We rob God if we don't give 10%. But he says, "Try me, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So again, he says, I want you, I require of you a tithe, but he says, try me, you will be blessed. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, I won't turn there, but you're very familiar with that. It says, offerings are required, but the amount is not set. We give as we have been blessed, but we're able to give more if we're more diligent in how we pursue our education, in how we go through pursuing our family formation, and then in how we work. If we're more diligent, we have more blessings, we have more to give. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 15 through verses 7 through 10, let's look at that. Again, those that have just read that, possibly just yesterday. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "If there is among you a poor man, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren, with any of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide." Give generously. You should open your hand wide and willingly lend to him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. And he says, "Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year is coming up. The year releases at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes a sin." So here he's talking about the seventh year of release, right, where all credit is forgiven in this time. And he says, don't worry about that. Give him what he needs, and if you have to forgive it, that's fine. That's what is expected of us. So one more thing. I'd like to look at one more scripture here in closing, and that's in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 28, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it brings home this concept of giving. And it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So again, he wants us to have something to give to those who have need. As we opened in, debt in America is spiraling out of control at both the national and the personal level. The underlying cause of debt is greed and the desire to have more than we can afford. The Bible has a lot to say about money, possessions, and how we manage our personal finances. And if we apply these biblical principles and manage our personal finances wisely, we will be blessed. So let's recap real quickly. Money is neither good nor evil. It's a resource that can be used for good or evil. First and foremost, we mentioned that God owns everything. He provides us with financial resources and expects us to be good stewards of the blessings that He provides each one of us. Be diligent in education, in forming a family, and in our daily work. Be disciplined. Make and follow a budget. A budget is simply a plan of how are we going to allocate the financial resources that God has blessed us with. Be content. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it will abide in satisfaction. And then, brethren, be generous. We cannot outgive God. Everything we have has come from God. Tithes, offering, assistance to the poor, the godly are givers. Brethren, God desires that we prosper. So I challenge each one of you to apply these biblical principles in managing your personal finances and see what God has in store for you.